Welcome to the live stream. You just got to see me getting a big gulp of water because I did just use my outdoor voice on a tune that we performed live this morning that we sang together, No Longer Slaves. And one of the things that I love about that song is that line that says, "You split the sea so I could walk right through it." God creates solutions to problems in our lives that we could not imagine. And the Israelites going through the Red Sea when it parted is one of those moments in Scripture that is such a beautiful example of that. And it's also a picture of something that we're going to see happen live today. The Israelites went to the edge of the water and then passed through the water. And on the other side of the Red Sea, when the Egyptian army had been decimated, they were no longer slaves. They were a free nation going to the land that God had promised them. And that, for us, is a picture of baptism, of going to the water and through the water and coming out on the other side, something new, a new creation, transformed. So we're excited about today being a day where we're going to learn about baptism from Scripture, and we're going to see people being baptized. Now, that's not going to be part of this live stream. If you can sneak your way over to Yellowbanks Park in Weston, though, you can be a witness and participate, and it would be wonderful. Another wonderful thing that some people witnessed and participated in was the blood drive on September 1st. Rachel, you said we had 20 successful donations, which is amazing on a weekday afternoon. And I know we had a couple of people who weren't able to make it on that day and so donated the day before. What's that? Oh, it counts it all. This is good. You're counting like a church planter. So I was in this meeting with church planters this week. Some church planters and some pastors who had taken over other churches, and we're talking about numbers and how, you know, every number has a name and every name has a story. And every story is important to God. As we were talking about it, though, they're saying, yeah, church planters tend to inflate numbers. And I remember my church planting coach saying that a pregnant person counts as at least 1.5 people, but really 2, probably. And sometimes if someone is, like, very close to their pet, then you can count the pet, too, even if they're not there. We tend to inflate, but thank you for everybody who participated in the blood drive. Let's look into Scripture today at baptism, and let's start at a really important point, the baptism of Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13. So if you're looking that up on a Bible app, or you have a Bible at home, Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13, I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. The account of Matthew says, "Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to talk him out of it. 'I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you,' he said. 'So why are you coming to me?' But Jesus said, 'It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires.' So John agreed to baptize him. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy.'" Let's pray before we go any further. God, this morning we come to you humbly, believing that you will teach us from your word, that you'll correct things that need to be corrected in our lives, that you'll encourage us in ways that we need to be encouraged, and God, that you'll guide us in ways that we need to be obedient to you. We know obedience to you is for your glory, and it's also for our good. So it's our honor to spend this time with you. Lead and guide us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is baptism? What happened before this came? I already mentioned some history, and sometimes I like to just think back to the broader scope of Scripture. Sometimes we have heard things about Scripture, but we haven't thought about how it all fits together, how the pieces happened in sequence and purposefully to point towards Jesus. So if we go back to Genesis, we see this perfect creation and humanity in perfect relationship with God, and then they decide that they want to be equal to God, and they rebel against his commands. And so the relationship between God and humanity is broken, and the rest of Scripture is the account of God pursuing humanity to repair this relationship. So later on in Genesis, we see that humanity has gone so far, so poorly, that it's better for all of humanity to be destroyed except for Noah and his family. So there's a great flood, and everybody is destroyed. And we think, okay, so God is going to start fresh, and that's going to be what repairs the relationship. He makes a covenant with Noah, a promise, saying, I'm never going to destroy life on earth with a worldwide cataclysmic flood event like this again. And the rainbow is going to be the sign of that happening. That makes me think of, we've got somebody in the room here who shared a rainbow picture on Facebook that was amazing. It was the whole thing, right? So something that my sister pointed out to me once, because she studied Old Testament. Anytime there's a covenant, the word covenant literally means cut. And covenants are often made involving blood in some form. And the covenant of the rainbow, she said, if you think about it, it is a bow. And where, if it was a bow with an arrow, where would it be pointed? It'd be pointed towards the heavens. So the suggestion that some people have made, and I don't know if this is true, it's just kind of neat to consider. The suggestion that some people have made is the rainbow is God saying, if I break my covenant, may this be done to me. You may take my life. The arrow's pointed at me. Because that's how covenants often happen. If you break your end of the covenant, the penalty may be death. If I break my end of the covenant, the penalty may be death. And a covenant is designed to govern a relationship. We've got some people in here who I had the honor and the pleasure of officiating their weddings. And that's something we learn about in the premarital counseling, is your marriage is a covenant. I don't know why you're giggling, because it was such a powerful time. Yes, she says, because it was such a powerful teaching. The marriage is a covenant. The vows are the terms of the covenant, and it is till death do us part. So there's a covenant with Noah. And then from Noah's family, you have his sons, Ham, Shem, Japheth. And Shem becomes the ancestor of Abraham. Shem begot so-and-so and so-and-so. So you have a Shemite, the Semitic people. So if you hear of somebody who's anti-Semitic, you might think, well, what does that word mean? Because we know if we've heard it used in context, it means people who don't like Jewish people. But why is it Semitic? Because they're descendants of Shem, Okay, we're tracking. Shem, and then eventually we get to Abraham, who God makes a covenant with and says, okay, that plan with Noah didn't work because Noah, his sons immediately sinned. So I'm going to do this. I'm going to make a covenant and agreement with you, Abraham, where your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand on the sea. I'm going to give you a land that will become your descendants' nation. And within it will be kings in your line. And all nations in the world will be blessed through your descendants, whether they're descendants of Ham, Shem, or Japheth. Everyone will be blessed through your descendants. Abram has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. God changes Jacob's name to Israel. He has 12 sons. Their descendants become the 12 tribes of Israel. So we have Israelites. This is another name for this group of covenant people. They're one of those sons is Joseph. And so, you know, maybe you have seen the musical. I don't know. He ends up being rejected by his brothers, but becomes prosperous in Egypt. So all 12 of those families start living in Egypt and prospering and multiplying until the Egyptian Pharaoh says, these people might be a threat if they ever turn against me or become allies of my enemy, so let's enslave them. So they become slaves, and that brings us to the point that I mentioned earlier with that song, where God raises up Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. They get to the edge of the Red Sea, and they're pinned down by the Egyptian army. The way forward is into the water, which is certain death. The way behind them is the Egyptian army, which is certain death. And God steps in and performs a miracle, creates a solution that they couldn't have imagined. They go to the other side. They're a new people, a new nation. They're wandering in the desert because they decided to doubt God. They decided to turn against him. There's a theme here. Eventually, they come to the edge of the land that God had promised after 40 years wandering in the desert. And they get to the edge of the Jordan River. And before they cross into the land that God has promised, God said, okay, now dip, you dip your foot in the Jordan River. It was a raging river. It's not going to be like the Eau Claire River is today. They had to have the faith to step their foot in it, and then he backed the river up, made a dry path again, and they walked into the land that he had promised them. Judah, one of the sons, rose to prominence and led the Israelites. Even though he was the third son, it was his tribe who became the leading tribe. And when they were established in the land, a descendant of Judah, David, rose up as king. David's son Solomon becomes the richest, most prosperous king that people had ever known, and yet sinned against God. And there was rebellion, and there was civil war, and the nations divided. There was Judah who rose, and then the Samaritans developed beside him. So there were Jews and Samaritans. Semites, Israelites, Jews. This is where all these words come from. And that's where we meet Jesus, in a culture where he is one of the Jews, and he's living according to the Jewish laws that are according to the promises and the covenants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Noah. These agreements with God. There was a belief at this time when Jesus was doing his ministry that in order for someone to become a Jew, they had to go through all kinds of ceremonies, including a cleansing ceremony where they go into what was described as living water. It had to be moving water like a river, and then go all the way under and come back out. And there was a Greek word for this, baptizo, which means go under. And that's where we get the word baptize. So baptism at the time of Jesus was for people to convert to Judaism from other heritages. And yet John comes along and says, you know what? You all need to be baptized. You all need to be cleansed. Even if you're part of the line of Abraham, even if you're part of the Jewish nation and culture, you need to be baptized. You need to be cleansed because you have sinned. You need to repent from your sin. You need to start fresh. This is a radical idea. So when Jesus approaches John and says, why don't you baptize me? That's why John says, I'm not the one who should baptize you. Now, Jesus hadn't started his public ministry yet. He had been living in Galilee, the first 30 years of his life, living a simple life in Galilee. This is the beginning of his public ministry. So he says to John, no, no, no. This is what God wants. Now, did Jesus need to be cleansed of any sin? No. Was he converting to Judaism? No. He was making a significant change in the direction of his life. He was stepping from a simple life in Galilee to a public ministry. We see this quote, a voice from heaven, saying, "This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy." A couple things about this. First of all, the heavens open, the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my dearly loved son." Here we have a picture of a triune God, a God who is three in one, who is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all interacting together. I make a note of that when I see that in my Bible. Another thing is that this quote is a hyperlink. It refers to a couple of other passages of Scripture. Psalm 2:7 is a psalm about a coming Messiah, hundreds of years before Jesus came. Psalm 2:7 says, "The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" And then it goes on to talk about this anointed one, this king who will come, who will stand up against the rulers of the world, bringing joy to all who find shelter in him. It's like a microcosm of the book of Revelation. We've been going through the book of Revelation here. If you read Psalm 2, you'll like the whole thing. It's very short. It's like 12 verses. When you read that, you'll go, oh, this is like a shorter version of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus, the King, the Messiah. The other part of what was said from heaven when Jesus was baptized comes from Isaiah 42:1 that says, "Look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations." So this passage in Isaiah, again, hundreds of years before Jesus, is a long description about what the Messiah is going to be like. And it culminates in Isaiah 52 that talks about a suffering Savior, someone who will be whipped and beaten, not for his own sins, but for the sins of us all. So as Jesus heard this voice from heaven, and as others heard it, it could have communicated that he is making a transition from what might be considered a normal life into his public ministry, and that his throne would be on the other side of the cross, the suffering. So why do we baptize people today? Why are we doing this? The clearest answer is in what has become known as the Great Commission. These are the last words of Jesus in Matthew's account of his life and ministry. Matthew chapter 28, go all the way to the end of Matthew, starting in verse 18. It's after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after spending some time with his closest disciples, Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations." Now, this word nations means it's ethnicities, it's people groups. It's not just countries based on their borders. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We're commanded to make disciples in every nation. This is why we as a church have committed to pray for unreached people groups in northern Kenya. We had some folks who are here today, who we traveled together to northern Kenya. We have another trip coming up in December, so we're going to have some more people from here go and visit those people. The emphasis is going to be on praying for two tribes in particular, the Samburu and the Rendile tribes in northern Kenya. We're going there with an emphasis on prayer and on providing relief because they've been in a drought and a famine for a long time there. The expectations of a disciple there in Kenya are the same as the expectations of a disciple here. Turn from your selfish ways. Turn to Jesus, the only one who died so your sins could be forgiven, and then who rose again to be the Lord of your life. Follow his example, obey his commands. It's the same no matter where you are in the world. Now, it's going to look different in the remote villages of northern Kenya than it looks in the remote village of Weston or Cronenwetter. The principles are the same. And baptism then is done by disciples of Jesus. It's the way it was in the first century. It's the way it will be in Kenya. It's the way it will be here. Done by disciples of Jesus who are dying to their old lives and starting a new life with him as Lord. They do it to follow the example of their Lord. Jesus was baptized, so a disciple of Jesus will be baptized. And they do it to obey their Lord. Jesus told his disciples to baptize people. So why don't we baptize babies? Maybe you came from a tradition where that's the case. Well, we see that people are baptized after they admit that they've sinned. Babies can't so much do that. People are baptized after they make a decision to follow the example of the commands of Jesus. I met a baby last week. She wasn't ready to do that. Traditions arose after the ministry of Jesus that connected baptism to salvation. That said, if you're going to have a right relationship with God for eternity, then this physical act is a requirement for your salvation. We believe that God's grace covers people when they're too young to choose Jesus as Lord, and that it's vitally important for parents to raise their children in the training and instruction of the Lord continuously so that they have a faith in Jesus early on. Because it's not any physical act that saves us. Here's what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. It says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. There is nothing we can do to earn God's love for us. He already loves you, and I need you to hear this, Maybe you've never heard this before. God already loves you as much as he ever will, and it's more than you can imagine. There is nothing you can do to make him love you less, and nothing you can do to make him love you more. And the expression of his love, he loved you so much, he gave his son. So that as you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, to be the Lord of your life, as you trust your life in his hands, you will not perish, but will have eternal life. This is salvation. God already loves you. You don't earn it. You don't do a magic ceremony that makes you saved. In fact, I was thinking about it today. I was thinking, the baptisms that we're going to do today, I do intend to say, we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because God ordained a community to be his church, to make disciples who make disciples. I don't have some magic power just because I took some classes or I don't know what. And then we baptize by immersion, dunking under. That's how Jesus did it. That's how his followers did it. That's what the word literally means, to dip under. And it's a picture of our new lives in him. When we read what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 6:3, we see this vivid image. He says, have you forgotten that when you were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. What he's picturing is going under the water, like Jesus went under the ground in the grave. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. There's this picture of going under and coming back up. So you might be asking, should I be baptized? Yeah, if you're a disciple of Jesus, yes. Do you admit that you've lived as if you were the ruler of your own life? Like, go back to the garden, and the sin of humanity was to declare themselves, I am king of my life. I can rebel against God. I don't have to obey him. I want to be higher than him. I can decide what's right and wrong for me. And we end up in a broken relationship. Have you lived in a broken relationship with God, failing to honor him as your king? Do you believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sinful rebellion? That you earned the death penalty, and he stepped in and said, I will die in this person's place. Do you believe that he died for your sins once for all time? Do you believe that he rose again? Do you call him the Lord of your life? If you answered yes to all those questions and you haven't been baptized, then definitely you should. If you're wondering if one of your kids should be baptized, talk to them. Have them tell you why they think they should. Or better yet, have them write it down. Jesus invited people to come to him with a childlike faith. So if you have a child who has faith, have them write down what that means. And then when they get older, they'll almost inevitably say, well, I know I was baptized, but I'm not sure I knew what it meant. If you have kept what they wrote down, you can put it in front of them and say, you tell me, do you think you knew what it meant then? I had a question that came up over the summer. Some people have been baptized, by their own choice as believers in Jesus, and they feel compelled to be baptized again. And I had to go to some of my some of the people who I trust, who are further along in their journey and more experienced than I am, and say, is that okay? One of my trusted advisors said, well, people are sometimes baptized again when they go to a special place like a trip to Israel, to the Holy Land. They've been baptized before, but they want to be baptized because this is a special place to do that. Jesus was baptized in a major life transition. Some people want to recommit their lives to him through baptism during a major transition. While I want us to understand salvation as a one-time event, Jesus died for the forgiveness of your sins once for all time. I can understand how even saved people are on a journey that is marked by highs and lows. I get that. So if a disciple of Jesus says that their discipleship journey has brought them back to the waters of baptism, where they're saying, so much has changed, I want to recommit myself, I'm open to that. So what about you? What are you willing to do with what God is teaching you today? Maybe you're baptized and you remember that, and it's an important part of your discipleship journey. And the question is, what steps are you taking that are helping other people to become disciples who are baptized, who are learning to obey Jesus? Take time to reflect. Take time to repent. Take time to listen to how God is leading you this week. If you're at home or somewhere else, we are going to, after this, these few minutes of reflection, we are going to share communion together. And if you don't have, like we're using grape juice, because it doesn't have to be wine. It's not a magical thing. It's a remembrance of the covenant. Because all this talk about covenants of the past, Jesus came to make a new covenant. The word covenant is synonymous with the word testament. There is a new testament. There is an old testament, and it has been fulfilled, and now there is a new testament, a new covenant by the shed blood of Jesus. This is a time for those of you who are saying, I am living under that covenant. I am in that agreement with God. I answered yes to those questions about, yes, have I been a sinner? Yes. Am I forgiven by Jesus? Yes, I believe that. Do I call him Lord of my life? Yes. Then communion, this time, is a time for you to remember what Jesus did. And if that's not you, if you didn't answer yes to those questions, then take time to just reflect and pray. Don't do this because you feel pressured to. There's no... I'd rather have you just not participate than to do it as part of a show. So if you're at home, grab anything, a bite to eat, a sip to drink, whatever is around, and take this time to reflect. It's kind of a get your heart right with God. Consider, how have you been living with him as Lord of your life, and how have you been rebelling against him, and how are you going to get back on track as you remember the price he paid in order to be in relationship with you? So let's take time to reflect, and we'll come back and share communion together. The covenant with the Israelites in the time of Moses was cut into stones, and it was renewed by the cutting, the sacrifice of animals. The new covenant was cut in the body of Jesus. By his blood, we're offered adoption into the line of Abraham. We are part of the promise that all nations will be blessed through his descendants. We are the nations. And Jesus promises that he'll be with us as we continue to make disciples of those nations who have not yet been reached. So how do we enter into this covenant community? By grace, through faith, we are saved. By baptism, we join the community. By communion, we renew our commitment. 1 Corinthians 11:23, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. He broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Thank you, God, for the body of Jesus. Let us remember it together today. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it." Let's remember the blood of Christ together. "For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Let's pray. God, I pray that everyone in here who is a disciple of Jesus would have a renewed commitment to glorifying you. And God, anyone who is not yet at that point of faith, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in their hearts and their minds and their lives, that you'd take them to the point of saying, "I believe, I trust Jesus. I have been down my own road before, and I know where it leads over and over again. I need you, God, and I believe you expressed your love through Jesus Christ, and I receive that love today and commit myself to you, my King." I pray, God, that this covenant initiated by Jesus, sealed by him, would govern our lives. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take some time to have a discussion at the tables in here. And if you're online, this is a great time to share some thoughts, some reflections, some notes. Have a discussion in the chat online, and we will catch up with you all either at Yellowbanks Park for the baptisms happening today or next week as we jump into the exciting conclusion of Revelation. Go in peace.